Okay, so this is the last week in history of the Bible. All right. I'm going to wrap up kind of quickly. The last part here won't take too long, and then I'm going to take a little bit of time to kind of talk about what I think it means, what all this history means for us, right? And we'll get to see maybe probably like what I would consider the, this is why I'm excited for the pictures, is we're going to get to see what I think is one of the first like editions of the Bible. Like when we think about like what the, like if you pull out your Bible right now and you open it with the Old Testament and the New Testament bound together in a book, I've got some images of what I think is one of the first bound Bibles that we understand as Bible today. So with that, I do want to get us a little bit to how this came to be, right? About how this came to be, and I guess let me just start out by reviewing real quick, kind of where we've come from, right? So we've got the events of Moses and the Exodus and that tradition that's starting to formulate in about 1275 BC. And then we've got writing, we've got evidence for scribal culture starting to develop about, let's say, 950 BC, just to give us some round numbers. We have that. Then the first wave of like traditions being brought in together as like a refugee community. So let me put Moses, scribes, and then in probably about 725 BC, we've got this is fall of Samaria. And this is when there's a bunch of northern refugees that come down to Jerusalem. They're bringing their scriptures with them, right? That and so now Jerusalem becomes the unquestioned heart of the nation of Israel, right? The heritage of the nation of Israel. Then in about 625 BC, this is Josiah's reform. And you remember we read the text where Josiah does the temple renovation. They find a scroll that has curses on it. They're worried about what's going to happen with those curses. They go to the prophetess Huldah, and she says, yes, this is a message from God. Remember, all of this still is prophetic. All of this is prophetic authority. And then, 586, we got the temple destroyed. And now all of this material that has been sort of building and rolling together for all this time is carried into exile. You know, I'm sure somebody, you know, it's the image of somebody gathering up a whole bunch of scrolls in their arms, you know, probably some sort of chest or something that's rolling behind them with the scrolls from the temple, right? And just trying to preserve them. And maybe other traditions are preserving scripture here. Then in 516, this is the second temple dedicated. And now this becomes the new place. This starts the second temple period, where now all of these scriptures, right, all of this national history, you know, we're talking 700 years of national history, is trying to get restarted, right, in 516. It finally, in 450, give or take, this is when Ezra, I suggest, produces sort of the first authoritative edition of the Torah, right? that people in the exile community can start to use. They can read it, right? Especially if it's too far for you to get to the temple to perform your sacrifices, or you know, to bring your offerings or to participate in the festivals. You can participate now through reading and observing the laws of Torah, right? It's not just it's not like the only option is you've got to make that pilgrimage three times a year, right? Then we talked in about, let's say, 275 BC, give or take. This is the Septuagint, right? So this is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible, of the Hebrew Scriptures. So now Scripture is not just dependent on one language, right? But for a group of people, especially that are not living in Judea, who don't know Hebrew, and a lot of Judeans at this point can't speak Hebrew, they speak Aramaic, right? They have a translation that they can use. Then, at the turn of, let's say, 28 AD, this is Jesus' messianic method. Jesus' messianic method. So that's when we talked about Jesus now applying things in Scripture to himself and to his ministry, right? Taking on this messianic authority. And so now the key for Scripture is not laying everything out, it's not laying everything out across with equal weight, especially across the Torah, but it is reading everything in light of Jesus' ministry and using and Jesus giving to us the mind of Scripture, right? The controlling ideas that should guide the rest of our interpretation, right? And even understanding that some of the laws in the Torah don't reflect the real heart of God's instructions in the Torah, but they reflect a concession that God made to people because of their hardness of heart. For instance, letting men divorce their wives for a variety of reasons. And Jesus saying, no, you actually shouldn't take, you don't really have that authority to get rid of your wife for whatever reason, right? Because of Genesis 2. But the reason it's in the Torah is because you all wouldn't have been able to handle it. And even his disciples say, Jesus, this is a tough teaching. Right? So then the church, let's say around 100 AD, they start to use, so the church uses the Codex. And that's where we were last week, with the church taking on this new technology, the technology of a book. So getting pieces of parchment together, folding them up, binding them on one side so you can flip pages in the book, right? The church sort of uniquely takes this on now. The church, it wasn't people in the church that invented the book or the codex. But the church is the early adopters of the codex, right? It's early adopters of the codex. And what it does is it allows now people to put more material into one document or into one object, right? You don't have to go through different scrolls. You don't have to open the scroll to get to where you're wanting to look. People can now go through these books and find these messianic connections, right? Even as you're reading, you can find these messianic connections a lot more quickly. And in public reading, you know, if you just have to flip a couple books open, you can demonstrate that to the church where you're reading. Right, you can demonstrate these messianic connections immediately. You don't have to get out a scroll and move scroll to scroll. You can do this sort of cross-reference stuff that is at the heart of messianic reading a lot more quickly, right? And so Now we get to the... any questions on that run-through? I went through that kind of quickly, but we talked about this. So now we're at the last week, and I want to talk about how the Bible sort of grew, like the book. The Bible as a book now grew along with the church, okay? Grew along with the church. And to illustrate this, we need to go to Matthew chapter 24. All right, we need to go to Matthew chapter 24.
So, can I ask a question? Has anybody been to the Bible Museum?
I have not. I would like to go, but I have not.
So, we were at the Ark one time, mm-hmm. and some of it was there. And so, yeah, we saw some
really... Oh, an exhibit from the Bible Museum, yeah.
So, we saw some really, really, really old Bibles there.
Yeah.
Part of it was there.
Yeah, part of it was there. Yeah, it was like as you were almost leaving or something. Mm-hmm. But, yeah, And that was the worst part. It was like, we were already done. Like, oh my God, okay, we need to go out. The kids were done, like, so much reading. So anyway, once we got in there, it felt like we were rushed through it, but it was, yeah, I mean, there was some stuff from, I don't know, I was going to look at my phone, but it's currently at my house, so I really can't go back and look to see what I took pictures of. But,
yeah, we can go over it. The Bible Museum's really good at... they've got a really good collection. They had to give up a lot of their Dead Sea Scrolls because I think it turns out they were forgeries. But they do have a really good collection of, like, especially early English Bibles. We're not going to get to that. We're still, you know, 1,500 years away from that.
Really
yeah.
Okay,
but Matthew chapter 24, verse 15, okay? I'm going to read from the New Living Translation. So this is Jesus's end time discourse with his disciples before the crucifixion, right? So the day is coming when you will see what Daniel the prophet spoke about, the sacrilegious objection that causes desecration, or maybe your translation says the desecration that causes desolation, right? Abomination of desolation, yeah. Standing in the holy place. And then, your old translations must say, like, let the reader understand, or reader pay attention, or something like that. Okay. Why is that? Did Jesus stop in the middle of his talking to his disciples and, like, look at the camera and say, all right, reader, pay attention? Right? So why is that in here? Why is that in here? I just, at the conference where I was Friday and Saturday just now, I heard a really interesting paper on this, that the reader pay attention here. You got to think of one more thing, all right? The note for the reader to pay attention or let the reader understand. How many people, there's not a whole lot of people that are reading the Bible personally in their, you know, like, with, you know, their coffee at a coffee shop, right? They're not reading it personally. The reader is a specific person who's been trained and designated to read a text in the church, right? So the reader here has to be somebody who is reading the text for the church community, right? The church is gathered, and the reader here is reading this, right? We've now collected these teachings of Jesus, and they're based on, the church has done a lot of reflection on Jesus as the Messiah, and a lot of this stuff has been written down now in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. We've got the letters of Paul. These things are being read in the church. And so probably what that little note is saying is this is a point where whoever is reading the text to the church stops reading for a sec so they can explain what the abomination of desolation is. You'll follow me on this? So it's a performance note that is preserved for us in the text here. What that means is that now the Gospel of Matthew is we have evidence now of how the Gospel of Matthew, and there's a couple other places where this happens, and we can pretty easily assume that this is happening for the rest of the books in the New Testament, is this is what's being proclaimed in churches. Like when you go to church, right, when you go to a church meeting, there'll be people that are prophesying, there'll be specific prayers lifted up, the early church had a meal. It was called the Agape Feast, the Love Feast, before they did communion. And a big part of it is somebody who knows how to read, because not everybody knows how to read, but someone who knows how to read gets the text, probably a codex, opens up their copy of the book of Matthew, and at a certain point, they get to Matthew 24:15, and maybe even the reader, because it's all like, I'll show you here in a sec. It's all uppercase letters and there's no punctuation or anything. Maybe the reader even gets to that point and he's like, let the reader understand. He's like, oh, wait, okay, stop. I got to stop. I need to explain to you what the abomination of desolation is. Right? Because people in the church would not, maybe, apparently they didn't immediately know what the abomination of desolation is. But over time now, in the absence of a set of documents that are fully recognized by the early church, the early church starts to read these things, and this is how the authority of these New Testament documents start to get impressed upon the church. Right? It's not too much of an exaggeration to talk about now the growth of the church being the growth of the world's first book club. The church was a reading community, yeah. Right? That's what kept the church together. I mean, you had the authority of bishops over churches to say what should or shouldn't be read, but that's actually the point. The whole key is, The deep question is, what should or shouldn't be read in the church? And the bishops who were overseeing all of these churches had to decide whether or not something that was being read in the church, right, proclaimed in the church, people are hearing people read this being read in the church, lines up with the rule of faith that we talked about last week, that Irenaeus wrote out, which is basically the story of the gospel. I mean, just sort of writ large, it's the story of the gospel that we would understand today. You know, even thousands of years later, you would recognize what Irenaeus writes as sort of like the broad story of the Bible, or the broad story of God's plan of salvation for us, right? So over time, this stuff gets read and read and read and read and read. And people are hearing these connections now, and maybe even smaller churches can have their own sort of separate reading times, but the church now is processing the prophetic authority of Scripture through reading of Scripture, right? And this is sort of the final turn from the prophetic authority that we talked about here. That was eventually recognized sort of by the time of the Septuagint. Jesus's new authority is not just prophetic, but it's also messianic, right? So he's not just proclaiming something that God said, but also everything that the previous prophets said relates to Jesus, right? That's the new step in the messianic prophecy. And now everything that the church has collected about Jesus' life, about his teachings, right? And even stuff that is inspired and prophetic in the early church, this gets read from the pulpit, right? It gets read from the pulpit, or from the lectern, maybe I should say. And this is how the early church begins to process what it means to have an authoritative book of Scripture, right? An authoritative book of Scripture. Okay. Now, I want to talk to you about one of the early copies that we have of it. But before we get to that, you all got questions or thoughts on that?
I'm just thinking that's a pretty good recovery they're using a codex, right, in 100 AD, and they're not having to regroup, you know, like they did around Ezra's time.
Yeah.
So there had to be a lot more, you know, writing that was out there. So it's, you know, all that information, all those,
yeah,
was not completely destroyed.
Yeah. Yeah, well, at this point, I'm sure a lot of Jewish scripture was lost in the destruction of the temple. You know, but I do think by this point, not only are the documents that we have in the New Testament, not only are they written, but I think they're starting to circulate at this time as well. You know, so like Paul's letters have probably been copied multiple times to send to different churches to be read. You know, the book of Hebrews, right? The letter to the Hebrews. You know, probably the Gospel of Mark has been put together and combined into like a book form, right? So it could be spread around. The longer Gospels are probably also still being proclaimed, sort of orally, by people who I was taught by Peter, or I was taught by Bartholomew or something. So you can trust my teaching because I was taught by birth, you know. So you got the apostolic authority is also undergirding the teaching. But all of that authority goes into the writing, right? The writing preserves the authoritative teaching, right? And so the church does merge into this book club. We're sending books all over the Roman Empire now to proclaim the gospel. Okay. Let's talk about one of the early ones. This is St. Catherine's Monastery. I'm going to turn the light off here. So this is St. Catherine's Monastery that you're looking at. St. Catherine's Monastery is deep in the Sinai Peninsula. And the reason it's here in the middle of the desert is this mountain is one of the options, one of the traditional sites for Mount Sinai. Okay? There's a couple other places that are around that are options for Mount Sinai. We don't know exactly where Mount Sinai was. But this monastery is set... It was built like in the 500s AD. I think it was like 545 maybe AD. So this monastery is, you know, 1500 years old, right? And it was built on this site because of its connection with Mount Sinai and the revelation of the law to Moses. Okay? That's why this monastery is there. But in the story goes, and some of the story is still contested, but the story goes that there was in the 1800s, in the mid 1800s, there was a German scholar who came to visit the monks at the monastery. Okay, and while he was there, he noticed in a trash pile some pages that looked like they were pretty old pages of a manuscript, and they had sort of old ancient Greek writing on them. So he asked him, you know, what's going to happen with these pages, right? With these pages of a book. And the monk said, well, that's not useful anymore. We're gonna take this out to the burn pile. And the German scholar was like, wait, don't do it. I think these might be valuable. All right, I think these might be valuable. So he recovers them from the trash pile, and he says, so where do these come from? Turns out they had a copy of a book, an old copy of the Bible, right, that had been preserved here since probably 350 AD. All right, so 1,300 years. This book had been at this monastery. It was about to get burned. as soon as people realized what it was, they were able to collate those pages with the rest of the codex that they had. It's still never been like fully put together. Like there's pieces of the codex that are in different museums. It went to Russia. There's some controversy about how this book got to Russia. Most of it now Russia has sold to the British Museum. So you can actually go on to the British Museum website and see it. And all of the pages have been digitized online. I mean, I don't know how interested you all are to go and read ancient Greek. But this is what is now called the Codex Sinaiticus, because it was found in the Sinai Peninsula. Right? And this book has a Greek copy of the Bible, starting from Genesis through the New Testament. So this is the first time, I think this is probably the first time that we have a copy of a book that starts with Genesis. It includes some of the deuterocanonical books that are like in Catholic Bibles. So it includes like Maccabees and Wisdom of Solomon, some of those things. And it also includes a couple books that didn't make the final cut in the New Testament. Right? There's one that's the Epistle of Barnabas and the Shepherd of Hermas. Those didn't make the final cut for the New Testament. They weren't read as widely. Right, but the Sinai Codex here is kind of written like a scroll in some, especially the Old Testament. It's written to look like a scroll, right? But it's a book. You can flip the pages, and you can read from the Bible. Right, we know that after the Emperor Constantine decriminalized Christianity and himself converted to Christianity, he commissioned 50 Bibles to be produced. And this is, you know, this is parchment, it's vellum, so it's like cow and sheepskin. I mean, this is really expensive. I think if when you're thinking about the cost to produce something like this, you're talking about, you know, a whole year's worth of wages. So in today's, you know, I don't know what, maybe $75,000 to $100,000 in today's terms to produce something like this. And I think this is one of the 50 that Constantine commissioned.
So it was there for a really long time, and it's in great shape.
Yeah.
I mean, like everything.
We can read it. We're going to read from it, actually.
Oh, there we go. Throw it away.
Parts of it, yeah.
Funny?
Yeah.
Isn't that funny? It's like, we're just cleaning up. Whatever's
here. And there's controversy now because, you know, the monks from that monastery are saying, this is ours. This should be here.
In the trash.
But yeah, the other side of it is, you didn't even know what you had. You were going to throw it away, right?
The book of, would you say, Barnabas?
Yeah. The Epistle of Barnabas, okay. Like the letter Barnabas, and the Shepherd of Hermas. That's in the New Testament section here. Those didn't make the final cut in the Bible. But yeah, but this is this looks like a Bible, right?
Yeah.
I think this is one of the first Bibles that was made. When we're talking about the Bible as the Christian Bible that has the Old Testament and the New Testament put into a book form.
All of it together.
Yeah, all of it together.
That's crazy.
And this is what the Bible looks like now for the church. Right? Now, this isn't something that a family would have on their bookshelf. This is something that's deposited in a monastery or, you know, like a church. And it's read in church, right? It's read liturgically. This looks like a Bible that you might have right now, that you might have open right now in front of you, right?
So I wonder when they stopped using it. So obviously they had to have been using it. And
yeah.
Then, like, I wonder if, like, oh, well, here's something a little easier to read. I don't know. Like, you wonder just at what point in time.
Well, the story goes that this German scholar who was there,
yeah,
like, found some of the pages of the book, and he was like, don't burn this. Mm-hmm. And then later on, another one of the monks, like, you know, at the end of the day, was like, "Hey, come to my room. I want to show you the book that I read from." He's like, "Yeah, I read ancient Greek too." And he pulls this out of, you know, like a cover in his room. And he's like, "Yeah, look, I read the Old Testament here in Greek too." And the German scholar's like, "Wait, there's the Old Testament and there's the New Testament?"
Oh, yeah.
So it was. Yeah, and so the English text of your New Testament, there's been a lot of things that have been updated in what we think is the original Greek text of the books, based on this find.
Oh, really?
Yeah, based on this find.
And when did the German scholar find it? When
like 1850.
Oh, okay.
Yeah, 1850. Yeah.
And something that probably was created back in
350. Yeah.
Something just had it in his room.
Yeah, just had it in his room. He was like, "Hey, check this out. This is cool."
Like, I got a newer version.
Yeah.
It was out with the old.
Yeah, yeah. Out with the old. Yeah, yeah.
They probably thought it smelled nice. Smell old.
Yeah.
Like, you would think it would start falling apart, you know? And that is hilarious.
I think this monk just took really good care of it because he was like, "Nobody else knows what I have, but look, I can read the ancient Greek here."
Didn't Constantine write, didn't he commission those around 300, 325?
Yeah, yeah. And I think this is one of those 50 that he commissioned.
He only commissioned 50 of them? Man.
Yeah.
Wow.
But at that time, that was a huge commission.
Like, other people think that that's one that was commissioned by him?
What's that?
Does, like, the scholarly society as a whole all believe that that was one of the original?
Yeah, that's one of the consensus positions, yeah. Yeah. So, I mean, we can't prove it.
Right.
But everything makes sense. There's a lot of circumstantial evidence that makes sense. That this is one of the... Now, the Vatican has another one. This one's called Codex Vaticanus, because it's in the Vatican. This one is Codex Sinaiticus, because it's from Sinai, right? The Vatican has one that is, and I've actually got pictures of that one too. Let me go ahead and just.
And all those terms sound like.
So this one is Codex Vaticanus, and this is probably another one of those that was commissioned by Constantine. This is a table of contents. I think this was added on later on, but you can get on the Vatican website and you can read through the digitized version of the. Actually, this has to be. Later, because it's not all capital letters, but you can get on the Vatican website and read the Codex Vaticanus. I think another one of those 50 that was commissioned by Constantine. So, and I really think this was the first time that the Bible was commissioned, right? So, So right here, this is. You know, I just went online and downloaded one of the images of the Codex Vaticanus. This is the New Testament. This is the end of Luke right here, and this is the beginning of John. That's how they mark the new book. So you got that little like blue bar here. Some of this is probably added on to the manuscript later on,
yeah.
Right? But but yeah, you can read it here. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God.
If you know ancient Greek.
Yeah, if you know ancient Greek, yeah. But these are the texts.
You can see.
These are the texts that now have made their way in translation into the Bibles that you have in front of you.
So you think some of the writing is like the reader like making notes a little bit?
You can see corrections that have been made along the way,
yeah.
Right? You can see some of these corrections here. Right here, this is according to John.
Okay.
Like a little scribe put a mark up here, according to John.
Yeah.
Just so... Yeah. So like, and, you know, if this is a $100,000 book, if there's something that needs fixing... You're not going to just throw it away and make a new edition. You got to fix it. Like this is something you got to fix. You can't just toss it away, right? I think it was like, I think you know, for Codex Sinaiticus, the estimate is probably the, you know, to make the vellum for the pages was probably over 300 and cow and sheepskins to make the vellum for it, you know. And that's just to make the material. That's just the raw material, not even the process or the scribal work or anything like that, you know.
How many of the 50 have they found?
These are the only two that I've heard of. Maybe there's a couple others. There's an Alexandrian, like from Alexandria, but I don't know if they think that's one of the 50. I think that one is later. So these may be the only two. I'll have to check. I mean, there's a good chance there's like fragments of these around. Oh, yeah. You know,
it's in somebody's bookcase.
What's that?
It's in
my
bed.
I would have called
I wonder if that's like the Ichthus fish.
Yeah.
It might be. I don't know. I'm just guessing that it's the Ichthus fish. Yeah, so here's what it looks like. Here's from the Sinai Codex. And if you look, like the writing is really good. I mean, like, this is a skilled scribe that's doing this, you know? And they're writing in all caps. There's no punctuation. So a reader has to be skilled as well. It's not like anybody can just pick it up and read it skillfully, you know, in church.
Because their words all just go together.
Yeah, the words all go together. So you actually have to be practiced to be able to read this stuff. That's why more and more people are thinking that the reading here is actually a performance. It's performative reading. And that little parenthetical in Matthew 24:15 is a performance note. Stop here. Explain what the abomination that causes desolation is.
I also want to know that. So
yeah. Yeah. Well. Yeah. I don't have time for that. And I'm not trained like these ancient readers were. You know. So that's what that looks like. There's another copy of Sinaiticus. So I wanted to end here. This is from Vaticanus. And this here is the beginning of Hebrews. Letter to the Hebrews. Okay? So I wanted to sort of tie the rest of this together by what I think this means for how we view Scripture and the authority of Scripture. Okay? Because over these 10 weeks, I hope I have described in an engaging way how God has been involved in Scripture, right, in producing Scripture for 1,500 years, right? So usually when we talk about the authority of Scripture, and this is understandable why we do it, but we usually start with, anybody here know sort of the most basic verse that's usually quoted when we start to talk about the authority of Scripture? All Scripture is God breathed and authoritative. Yeah. So that's 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is inspired and useful for teaching and reproving and training in righteousness, right? I think the way people have read that produces one serious flaw, and I'm a little nervous because this is going to put me at odds with some people that talk about inspiration and authority of Scripture. But I'm going to say it. You all will still love me and think I'm a Christian after I say this, right?
Hold on, let me get my recorder.
I'm recording it here too. But the way that most people talk about inspiration is the Bible is inspired in what's called the autographs. Okay? And the autograph here is not, somebody signing, you know, like Jesus signing an edition, you know, somebody coming up to Jesus and saying, will you please sign this edition of your parables or something. The autograph is the first document that was written, like the first piece of parchment on which Paul's letter to the Romans was written. That is authoritative right there. Right? That's where inspiration is. So a lot of formulations of the doctrine of inspiration talk about the scriptures are inspired and authoritative in their original autographs. Okay? The reason you qualify that it has to be in the very first writing was, I guess it's two reasons. People think about God's inspiration as only happening at that moment, right? And also, we can see scribal errors. Like, there are scribal errors in the Sinai Codex. There are scribal errors in the Vatican Codex. So how can there be error in Scripture, right? It can only be in the autographs, then, that we have the actual authoritative, inspired Word of God, right? I think that there is a fatal flaw in this formulation of the doctrine of inspiration, right? And why I think we should absolutely reformulate this. I can't believe I'm giving you all such a heavy theological topic here. But the fatal flaw in the way that we talk about inspiration is we don't have the autographs. There is no original copy of Paul or of Matthew that we have. These autographs are hypothetical. So when you might have somebody that goes to seminary, and after 3 years of seminary, they think they're a hotshot because they've got a copy of the Greek New Testament, and like they'll be in church, and they'll be excited because look at me, I'm reading from the Greek New Testament here, right? Well, that Greek New Testament does not correspond to any copy of the Bible that we have. It is a composite text that combines different readings from different manuscripts. It's an incredible tool, right? But it is hypothetical. It is a scholarly reconstruction. So if we say that the Bible is authoritative only in the autographs, that means that God has only spoken to the church those handful of times that pen was put to parchment, and it also means we have no access to it because there are no autographs. That means our source of authority is in something purely hypothetical. Whew! That would get me kicked out of certain societies. But I hope I made my point. Instead, here on Codex Vaticanus, the author of Hebrews, I think, tells us how we should understand scriptural authority. In many times and various ways, God spoke to us through the prophets, but now he has spoken to us finally through his Son. That is the authority that undergirds the Bible, that God has spoken. Not just that people have written it down, right? Time and time again, the authority of Scripture we have seen over this time is based on prophetic authority. It's the prophetic message that gives these words authority, right? Not the specific writing of them. It's the prophetic message that gives these words authority. And how do we know how to process these words? It is in God's community, right? So I mentioned this a couple weeks ago, but I actually think God's inspiration is not just in the singular writing of the autographs. I think God's inspiration is in the entire thing, right? We even know from Josiah's religious reforms that sometimes the words didn't carry authority in and of themselves until they were confirmed by a prophetess, the prophetess Huldah there, in Jeremiah, in Josiah's religious reform, right? And I think that's a lot more comforting to know that God's Spirit can still be with us in the church to help us to read and understand authoritatively God's not the authoritative letters, right? But to help to understand the message that God is speaking to us. And Scripture is authoritative because God is speaking to us still through Scripture. He didn't go silent after Paul finished writing, you know, his name at the end of, what is it, Colossians? Or where is it where Paul says, look at with what large letters I'm writing to you, right? God's inspiration and the work of the Holy Spirit did not stop when the pen left the parchment there, right? God's inspiration is with us this entire time. And God's inspiration was with the church as they read Scripture, as they put books together, right? Even the whole idea of putting a book together aided in processing Jesus as the Messiah, right? All of this is providential.
I mean, Jesus even says God's been working this entire time up until this day, and so am I.
Right, right.
I don't know where he says it, but he says that.
Yeah, and so. So what I'm saying is actually different from what you might hear, like people talk about Karl Barth. If you ever come across that, what I'm saying is a little bit different, because I'm not saying that Bible becomes Scripture to us individually, but that the Bible has always been Scripture. Right? It has always been Scripture because the authority of the Bible rests on God's continuing providential and spiritual, the Holy Spirit, spiritual support of the church to explain and proclaim the message of Jesus to the world. Jesus as the Messiah. And so that's where I think we start our doctrine of the Bible, is right there in Hebrews 1:1. And recognizing God's work and people hearing God's message from centuries past, and it still comes down and has been preserved for us at the foot of Mount Sinai for 1,500 years until by providence, a random German dude pulled these pages out of a trash bin before they got burned. So that's why I think the Bible is amazing, is because it is living and active even today. God's Spirit is still working to preserve, to translate, and to help people understand the message of Jesus all around the world. So, amen, hallelujah. You all got questions or thoughts on that?
Is there a place that you can go to read some of the ones that aren't, like, that are in the Codex Sinaiticus?
Oh, yeah. Yes. I think if you go to a website called CCEL, I think it's CCEL.org, they preserve all of these early church documents in translation.
In English?
Yeah.
Because I don't know.
Yeah. And so now, you know, like, who knows what's going to happen now that most Bibles, or a lot of Bibles, are starting to be accessed electronically. You know, I'm excited to see how a move of God is going to get the Bible further disseminated through it being digitized now. Any other thoughts or questions on that?
So when people say that the Bible is inspired through the autographs,
uh-huh.
How do they see that view of, so God's still not speaking now?
Yeah, and
what did they say about that? They didn't know.
Yeah, that there is no more authoritative inspiration from the Spirit. It's a way of closing the canon of Scripture very firmly, right?
So they found the box that they could put God in.
It is kind of a box, and believe it or not, I think there's a way that we can view the Bible that puts God into a box.
Yeah. Well, I mean, why would we need the Holy Spirit if the autographs were, you know, every jot and tittle was
right?
Why do I need the Holy Spirit?
Yeah.
I go back to the autographs. So
yeah. Yeah. So this goes for the Old and the New Testament. But guess what? Even though we don't have the originals, we got the Bible, and the Greek New Testaments, I think, are really close. There's been a lot of work done. I think when I say it's just scholarly hypothesis, I don't mean that it's bad work. I think it's really good work. And I think, and I generally trust that this scholarly reconstruction is a really close to faithful representation of what the originals were. But they're not the originals.
This codex, is that one of the originals then?
No.
That's much newer than...
Yeah, yeah. So if you think the Gospel of Mark was written, let's say, somewhere between 60 and 90 AD is usually where it's placed, right? So Codex Sinaiticus is 350.
Right.
But the Dead Sea Scrolls are older than that.
Yeah.
That's in between Constantine's codexes and...
Yeah. But the Dead Sea Scrolls don't have any of the New Testament.
Right.
Yeah. So this is the first one that combines the Old and New Testament. So, yeah. Well, let me pray. God, I thank you for your word. I thank you for preserving it. And God, I thank you that your spirit works with us today to read it, to understand it, to translate it, to proclaim it. And God, to use it as a guide to live in your kingdom. God, to show love to each other, and Father, to be amazed and awed by the message of Jesus and by his life, death, and resurrection, Father, and your confirmation of his messianic office. God, we just thank you and we praise you for that. And we praise you that even in unexpected ways, you have preserved the Bible for us, that we could read it, we could have access to it. We just thank you for that, God, and thank you for giving your Spirit to help us to understand it as well. Father, I pray that you would help us to continue to live it out, and also to continue to proclaim it and give more and more people access to the Bible around the world. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.